Good morning. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to Exodus chapter 23. We left off with verse 18. I also put the verses on a little sheet of paper in your bulletins because there was a few that I wanted to use and that would save you time from having to leap through and follow. So today we're going to finish up the covenant law at chapter 23 ends the covenant law. And when I was putting this together, I've been thinking with the covenant law, the old covenant and then the new covenant. You know, under the old covenant, it's not so much for us anymore. But yet, with the new covenant, you will see a lot of things that Jesus commands goes right along with what was in the old covenant. And I wanted to kind of blend everything in, but for the sake of time, I did not. So I think next week, if I can, as we get into chapter 24, I might try to look at the new covenant and see what God expects out of us out of the new covenant and see if there's maybe, is there a little difference between us and the way the Israelites were under the old covenant. So today we're just going to go down through the verses and just finish up the chapter. So let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this time that we can just gather together here again this morning. Again, I thank you for those that are here. I thank you for those that are listening in. And Father, as we finish chapter 23 and the covenant law that you have been given to Israel, I just again pray that you would just help us to understand the principles of all that you were trying to teach your people. Help us to understand that the covenant law was basically a reflection of your character and how those who belong to you should behave and think and act in this life. And so, Father, be with me as we finish the covenant law this morning, that you would just help me to do so in a way that is understandable. And again, I just thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us and for the fact that you were willing to allow your Son to die on that cross to save sinners like us. And I just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first couple verses here, we're actually dealing with things that Israel was not allowed to do in their worship of the Lord. Exodus 23:18 says, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shalt the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning." Now for these four, it's kind of hard to understand because we really weren't part of the culture back then. We didn't see the pagan worship like the Hebrews did. So the interpretation of this is a little bit difficult, but this is what I came up with. Okay. We are told in scriptures that life is in the blood. Now, every human being recognizes that when the blood is drained from the body, it dies. So pagans believed at that time that by drinking the blood of an animal, they could somehow magically add to the length of their life. So they were basically stealing the life of the animal, and they were somehow absorbing that by drinking the blood and therefore extending their lives. And the other thing is that, you know, blood isn't the easiest thing to drink. So with these pagans that had problems drinking the blood, what they would do is they would actually take and they would mix the blood in with the dough and the bread, and they would break it and they would bake it in the bread. So there was the combination of the sacrificial blood and the bread. Now, in the Old Testament, the shedding of blood, the blood of an animal, could not transfer life to the one that was offering up the sacrifice, nor did it bring permanent forgiveness or cleansing of sin. Now, it could not take away sin, it could only temporarily cover it up. So the Lord's Supper in the New Testament also represents that life is in the blood. Now, the shedding of Christ's blood imparted life to all those who are saved. Now, the cup represents the shed blood of Christ. So symbolically, by taking the cup and drinking it, it reveals that we obtain life through Christ's shed blood. In other words, we become partakers of the new covenant. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:25 that Jesus said, "This is the cup in the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what the Lord's Supper does is it reveals that the sacrificial offering of Christ, the true Lamb of God, could impart both permanent forgiveness of sin and also life. So there was no need for repetitious sacrifices like Israel had to do, because Christ died once and for all for sins, and now he can impart eternal life to all those who place their faith in him. And the reason he can is because he shed his blood, and that our salvation is dependent on that shed blood. So we, in a sense, receive life because of Christ's blood, shed blood. So as far as the fat is concerned, it has already been forbidden in the law to leave any of it unburned. So in a sacrifice to God, the fat belonged to him and must be completely burned up. And apparently the pagans save some of the fat for their own personal use. And God says, you are not to follow whatever the pagans are doing here. So verse 19 says, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see thy kid in its mother's milk. Now, pagans did not offer up the first fruit or the best of their crops to their gods. What they did is they offered up their leftovers. And the Israelites weren't to fall into this trap of giving God their leftovers. So we've already discussed that. You know, even in the New Testament, we are to tithe, and what God should get is the first fruit of our wages. In other words, when we earn our wages, the first fruit belongs to God. It's taken out. Whatever's left over is ours. So we don't go and give God our leftovers. Well, once I get my mortgage paid, my car payment, and fill the car up with gas, and I buy the food, and I buy the groceries, I got a dollar left, I'm going to throw it in. So what we're doing is we're giving God the leftovers, and God says that's not the way it is. So God promises to care for us and bless us, but we are to give him the first fruit. So they were not to fall into this trap of just giving God their leftovers, because God deserved their best. As far as the boiling a kid in the milk, apparently this was a pagan practice, and the pagans believed that this milk had some type of magical powers in it, and when they sprinkle it on their crops or when they sprinkle it on their animals, it would give them a productive harvest and increase the fertility of their animals. Now, definitely God did not want them to have practices like this, because who is God telling Israel, who will supply all their needs? God said, I will provide everything for you. And so they weren't to get involved in what the pagans of the land were doing as far as trying to gain God or blessings in whether it's food or whatever it was. Verse 20 says, behold, I sent an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So God tells the Israelites here that he's sending an angel before them. He said the purpose of doing so is to guard them, to lead them, and basically guide them into the place that he has prepared for them. Now, from the very beginning, we see that, in this whole study, from the very beginning, we see that it is God who called them. It was God who redeemed them out of the slavery of Egypt, and it is God who is leading them and giving them the land that he has promised them. So God's blessing Israel, we see, is entirely based on a promise that he made to Abraham. In other words, God made a promise, and because he is God, he will never break that promise. And he made this promise to Abraham. So God's purpose for choosing Israel was to set aside a people, a nation, in which he could glorify himself before all the other nations of, you know, the world. So Israel's part in all of this was, in God's calling, was simply what God was asking them to do, was place their faith and trust in him and obey all that he commands. That was Israel's part in this covenant. Now God tells them that they must obey the angel's voice and not provoke him, for he will not forgive their sin, their revolt, their rebellion. So God also says that his name is in him. So since only God can forgive sins, the angel mentioned must also share in the divine nature. This would make the angel the second person of the Trinity. So it would be Christ, or the Son of God, who would be leading and directing, and they were to obey him. Now, if this is the case, what does it mean when he says he will not pardon your transgressions? I mean, isn't God gracious? Isn't he loving? Hasn't he set up a sacrificial system in order to cover the sins of Israel when they failed them? Does it mean that all of a sudden they could lose their redemption or their salvation as a nation? That if they fail to obey God in any way, if they mess up with the covenant, they would be cast aside by God? And would God actually go back on his promise to Abraham? So by looking at that, it seems reasonable that his not forgiving transgressions probably refers to the consequences that would occur should Israel disobey. Now, the angel would not stop them from reaping the consequences of their disobedience. We see this throughout all of Israel's history. When they obeyed God, they enjoyed God's blessing, and they dwelled in the land in peace and safety. But when they disobeyed God, they are overcome and enslaved by their enemies. So even when Israel failed to live up to their calling, God never abandons them and casts them off. So what he does, we see, is he disciplines them in order to what? Bring them back to repentance. So the warning here is, don't think you can get away with disobeying me. There are going to be consequences. Verse 22 says, "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So we see here that the conquering of the land will not come by Israel's own strength or power. They are not going to go in there on their own and conquer this land. It will be the Lord who will drive out and cut off their enemies for them. So their participation here in conquering the land will be one of obedience. See, God will drive their enemies out, and they are, so to speak, to just kind of go in and mop up the ones that are still remaining in the land. They are to get rid of them. And even then, when we see that, it is God who enables them to have the victory over their enemies. It's never a fight of the Israelites against people. It is God's holy war against those who he has passed judgment on. So to enjoy and experience what God promised was contingent on the Israelites' absolute obedience to the angel and all that God tells them. So verse 24 says, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." So as they entered the land, it says they are not to take on the lifestyle of the people who are being driven out, And they were not to allow any of them to remain in the land. And they were to completely destroy any images that represented the false gods that the pagans worshiped. So it was a complete cleaning out here. Nothing left. 25 says, "And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill." So here is God's promise to them. If you obey me, this is what's going to happen. Okay? If they obey everything God commands them, God will bless them. They will have an abundance of food and water. They will not experience any sickness or disease. They will not experience any miscarriages. And every family would be blessed with children. No one would be barren. They would live long and prosperous lives. None would die in their youth. Doesn't that sound wonderful? I mean, all the food and water we can drink, never get sick, never have any miscarriages or death of children in our family. So unfortunately for Israel, they were never able to obey the Lord fully after they entered the land. They did not drive out all the inhabitants of the land, and they did not destroy all the images of their gods. Under the old covenant, Israel was unable to obtain these blessings from the Lord. Yet according to scriptures, okay, they will yet experience all that God had in store for them. And this blessing would be by a new covenant that God would make with the nation of Israel. Under the new covenant, God would write his laws upon the hearts of the Israelites and establish them as a holy nation. And this will occur at the time that Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period. At this time, those Jews who remain alive will enter into his kingdom and will experience all of these blessings. All of Israel will be saved, and even those born in the millennial kingdom, none of them would be lost. All will be saved during that time. And this is in Jeremiah 31, it's on your paper. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And if we look at Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 7, Hebrews chapter 8, 7, it basically tells us the same thing. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, for from the least to the greatest. And this is referring to Israel. Okay? No one in Israel will have to teach another Jew about the Lord, because they will all know him, from the least to the greatest. And we see in Romans 11:25, unfortunately in our theology, the modern day theology, sometimes we think that somehow the church has replaced Israel, but it has not, because Paul tells that us that in Romans 11, beginning with verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, the church. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So during the millennial reign of Christ, Israel will experience an abundance of food and water. There will be no sickness or disease. There will be no miscarriages, and there will be no families without children. And not one Israelite will experience death for that whole millennial reign. They will live long and prosperous lives. Verse 27 says, And I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto us, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. So one of the ways that God will drive out and destroy all the people would be by filling them with fear or terror. And we see this in Joshua, where Rahab told the Israelite spies that terror had fallen on the people in the land. So in Joshua 2:9 it says, And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So God sends fear. Can you really think that people can be that afraid that they would just leave? And as far as the hornets go, it's not really certain if it's to be taken literally or figuratively. God did use nature or natural events to drive the people out, but the use of hornets could be just an example of how fear causes one to run. You know, if you've ever been walking along and stumbled upon a ground hornets, you would understand the meaning of what it means to run away from them. And so maybe it's the fear. So whether it's actual or whether it's just, again, emphasizing the fact that fear will cause people to run. Now, you think, well, that's no. But you know what? Fear can be a paralyzing force in people's lives. Fear can cause people to act irrationally when they're overcome with fear. It can also cause them to actually give up their freedoms in order to survive. Fear is one of the weapons that Satan uses to get people to compromise God's word. What's going to happen to you if you share the word of God? I mean, you could have, you might be thrown in jail. You might lose your job. You know, they might take your kids away from you. They might even kill you. So, you know what? And so Satan uses fear tactics to control us and to silence us. And you know what? When you look around, the world is full of fear right now in many ways. And the reason why it's so full of fear is because they do not acknowledge God. They are in rebellion against God. They deny his existence. And if there is no God, who's in control? So it does not recognize that God is in control of creation, and it believes that somehow, and this is what tickles me, is somehow man is here to determine the outcome of its own survival. Like, it's up to us to survive, and it isn't. See, but that's what they believe. This is why climate change is such a big deal today, and so many people are afraid of it. They're so afraid of it today that they're willing to cause human beings to suffer in order to save the environment. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, the last I knew, God has promised that the sun will rise, the sun will set, the seasons will be here, all four of them. Until when? The end. I would rather believe that God is in control of the climate. I think it's scary to think that we are. But see, people think they are. So there's fear. And there's so much fear that we cause people to suffer. And, you know, how about this one? I mean, we're so worried about the environment right now. And we're so worried that the world is going to end that we actually think we have to get rid of all of our cattle now to keep them from leaving off gas. You think that's funny, but there are people out there who think that we cannot have cattle because they're putting methane gas in the environment and we're going to burn up someday. Someday you're going to be walking along, somebody's going to light a match, the whole world's going to blow up because of all the methane gas. The other thing is you know, disease and sickness. COVID showed us just how far people were willing to go to protect their own lives. I mean, we shut down the economy, we shut down churches, we shut down just about everything except for the big businesses, and we isolated everybody from social contact out of fear of dying. Well, who's in control? Isn't God in control? See, fear is being used as a weapon to force people to actually shake and give up their freedoms. And to get them willing to give up. So when we look at the Canaanites and all the people that were in the land, wondered what in the world would cause them to be so afraid and so terrorized that they would run. Well, all we have to look today is look, people are terrified. People are afraid today. So those who have placed their faith in Christ should not allow fear to control their lives. God says there is no fear in him. There is no fear in love. So even you know, the worst enemy that we have, each of us individually, is death. And we're not even to fear death since we know that God is in control. And see, nothing can happen to us unless he permits it. Our days are numbered. You will live for as long as God has determined you will live. And you will not die before that. And you're not going to live after that either. Okay? God is in control. Do we really believe that? Verse 29 says, I will drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. So God informs them that he's not going to drive them out in 1 year's time. And the reason is for their sake, because the Israelites were not numerous enough at the time to occupy all the land. So if God drove them all out, many of the fields and the vineyards would become overgrown and the wild animals would multiply so much that they would actually become a danger to the Israelites. So driving them out slowly, the fields would be maintained, the animals would be controlled until the Israelites were actually numerous enough to occupy the land. But in the land they gradually did occupy, They were not to let the inhabitants stay and live among them. So I'm not driving them out all at one time, but where I do drive them out, you get rid of all of them. Verse 31 says, "And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee." So in time, if they remained obedient, they would occupy all the land that God had promised them. And of course, due to their disobedience, they were never able to really fully occupy and keep the land that God had given them. And the closest that they came to the fulfillment of this promise was during the reign of David and Solomon. And then, even then, they eventually lost it. Until, as we see through history, they basically lost the whole nation, but now we see that they're back there again. Verse 32 says, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." So God has made a covenant with Israel, and it did not leave room for Israel to make a covenant with anybody else. And so to make a covenant with the people and the land would actually require Israel to disobey the covenant that the Lord had made with them. So by allowing the people to live among them and making a covenant with their gods would be in direct violation of God's command. See, this is because God had already passed judgment on those who occupied this land. See, God told Abraham, once the iniquity of the people in the land of Canaan came to full fruition, he would judge the inhabitants, and then he would bring Abraham's descendants into the land. And this is told us back in Genesis 15, 16. "But in the fourth generation, thou shalt come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So God was waiting until the people actually, their cup was full. They were to the point of no return, and then he would judge them. So his judgment required complete annihilation. So by letting them live, what the Israelites were doing were they were refusing to honor God's judgment. God said they need to be judged. We need to get rid of them. And they failed to do this. Also here, given the sinful tendencies of the human heart, and I think if we understand sin, if we are believers, then we understand the sinfulness of our own human hearts, don't we? The tendencies of it. And given the sinful tendencies of the human heart, it's far easier for the wicked to influence and bring down the righteous than it is for the righteous to influence and elevate the wicked. In other words, if we hang around people who do not know the Lord, do not worship the Lord, and they're involved in everything else, and they're the only people we hang around all the time, guess what? We're not going to influence them to be better people. They're going to influence us to start partaking in it. Why? Because that's what our heart's like. We have a tendency to be drawn towards sin. And this is why God said, do not let any of them live with you. Do not let any of their images remain in the land. Destroy them completely, because your heart is sinful. And if you let them stay, they're going to be a snare for you. It'll be like, what's it say, a dog returning to its vomit? See? A dog returning to its vomit. Now, some of the things the people who lived in the land were guilty of was sexual promiscuity, child sacrifice, and the worship of wood and stone, or the worship of the created things rather than the Creator. This is what the people in the land were guilty of. And eventually, due to their disobedience and not driving out all the inhabitants, the Israelites became guilty of doing the same things. Did they elevate the people in the land? No. See, they got caught up in the superstitious worship of false gods, You look at their history, they became involved in sexual promiscuity. And believe it or not, there are actually times in Israel's life as a nation where they got to the point where they were willing to sacrifice their own children to these false gods. And this is why God said, don't let them stay. Now, the righteous cannot keep sin within arm's reach and think that they can somehow keep from indulging in it. Righteousness can only be maintained in a believer's life and Israel's life when that sin, that temptation, is completely destroyed. If there's something that I have that is my weakness, say I'm an alcoholic, okay, and I think that I can quit drinking, but all the time I got this six pack in my refrigerator, do you think that sooner or later I'm not going to go for that six pack? God said, get it up, rid of it all. It's got to be thrown out of the house. And that's just one little simple thing. But it's with any sin, anything that we know that we are tempted by, we need to get rid of it. Don't keep it on the bookshelf, because sooner or later you're going to grab the book and you're going to read it. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could look into your word. And Father, help us to understand that, you know, as we study Israel, the important thing for Israel was to be obedient to you. And we know that they didn't need to be perfect, but they had to have a heart for you, a heart that desired to be with you, a heart that desired to follow you, a heart that desired to obey you. And then when they did fail you, you provided a sacrificial system for them. Father, it's no different for us as believers. You know, we are under a new covenant. But under the new covenant, we are to have a desire to worship you and a desire to obey you. There's no leeway in the new covenant about being able to disobey you, you know, keeping this sin and getting rid of this sin and kind of sorting the closet out. But Father, help us to understand as believers that under the new covenant, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And of course, Father, help us, because we do have sinful hearts and we have a tendency to stray. It's in our nature. But help us, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome that. Help us to have a heart that desires to please you. Help us to have a heart that is willing to stand up, a heart that's not afraid to be associated with you. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.